I think it's lovely when God puts things together in a meeting. When we started our worship, Johnny read a verse from Romans in chapter 4. And verse 4 is, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Johnny may not realise it, but that fits in extremely well with what I'm about to say in the passage that we've got. So I just think it's lovely when God puts things together and just coordinates like a glove. It's great. So thank you for that. Shall we pray before we start? Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the way there's been that theme already in the meeting, and we bless you for that. And we ask now, Lord, please, that you would open our minds, our hearts to you, to what you want to say. We pray you take my lips and use them for your glory, and that you would speak from your word to our hearts, that we would become more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're working through the book or the letter of James. We've had three sessions so far, and we've seen thus far in James that he's very practical in his Christianity. He's really driving home the fact that our faith must be worked out in how we live. But actually, that's the message of the whole Bible, because our faith should never be merely intellectual, but it's a faith that should change our lives. If our faith is genuine, and given that as Christians we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who's the Holy Spirit's given us new birth with a new nature, then surely it should be inevitable that our lifestyle will be changed by our faith. And James continues this very much in today's passage. So we start with verses 14 to 17 in chapter 2. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And James uses the expression "have faith" or "have not works" or something similar, the contrast between faith and works, 10 times in verses 14 to 26, the passage we're going to look at today. So I think he's working pretty hard to get his point across. Slightly by contrast, Martin Luther so disliked the letter of James that he called it a veritable straw epistle that should be thrown into the Rhine River. But I guess he was so fixed on the discovery of salvation by faith alone that he didn't like what James said. But I would suggest it's a risky thing to say about a letter that's written by Jesus' own brother and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to work on the theory that James is in the Bible and it isn't to be thrown away. And let's see what James is talking about here. And we need to be clear on what James is teaching here, because this section has caused debate in the church over the centuries. Given that Paul, in his letters, teaches that it is by faith in Christ alone that we are saved. And certainly our salvation is all by God's grace and not by works. At first glance, it might seem that James is contradicting that, but as we'll see, that's not the case. So for the avoidance of doubt, let's get some principles down first. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And Paul is very clear here that salvation is by grace, operating through faith. It's a gift of God, and it's not by works. And many religions have gone wrong here by emphasizing good works to try and please God enough so that we gain his favor. But we can never achieve that. And Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We need faith. We need specifically faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins in order to please God. Then in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 we read, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know the truth of that. And our worldview and our walk must become aligned to God's perspective as outlined in the Bible. And that worldview is in stark contrast to that of the world. But there were some in the early church who professed faith, but there was no change in how they behaved. Yes, they might have attended the meetings. They might have said some of the right words, made some new friends, maybe put out the chairs, provided the drinks, but they were not changed from the inside by God. And that's continued throughout church history, still occurs today. Many people fill church pews and might do the right religious things, but they are unchanged by what the Bible teaches, if they read or listen to it at all. We need to remember that James was writing to Jewish believers whose background was to live by the law of Moses. They would have grown up knowing and being told that they must obey the law in every respect. So the concept of receiving salvation by faith as a gift of grace from God would have been truly liberating. And I guess in case the mental pendulum had swung too far for these people, so that faith stopped at just faith with no outward fruit, James comes along and says that a genuine faith will be evidenced by outward works done for Christ. Those who are truly born again will reflect that in the way that they live. It's not salvation by works, but works being the evidence of a true faith. Someone once said, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence, but obeying in spite of the consequence. In other words, faith is tested by its production of works. As with all things regarding the Christian faith, where there's truth, the enemy will seek to counterfeit or distort it, and that's what he's done by this sort of apparent conflict between what Paul taught and what James taught, but there is no conflict. And I want to do a bit of comparison between what Paul was teaching and what James was teaching to try and make this a bit clearer. So we need to bear in mind that when Paul, when he used the term works, he's referring to works of the law. Whilst James uses the word to refer to works of love and faith. Paul's focusing on the law when he talks about works. James is talking about the response of faith in the terms of it brings works of love and faith. Paul was speaking of our means of justification before God, of how we might become right before him so that sin is no longer a barrier. But James speaks of the outward life of the saved person. And that counters the false teaching that was around then and to some degree still is of antinomianism. If you haven't come across that, what it is the belief that because of God's grace, we have no laws or commandments to obey. And that isn't the right situation. And for Paul, being justified before God meant being acquitted of his guilt before God. So he talks about the legal position of the believer that none of us can achieve by our works. On the other side of the coin, James speaks of the vindication of our justification that is seen in how we live because of our faith. Paul had the intention to contrast two opposing ways of salvation, or apparently salvation. One is the false way by works alone that can never satisfy God's grace and God's holy nature, as against the true way of faith in Christ by God's grace. James, by contrast, he contrasts two types of faith: a living faith that produces good works and a dead faith that doesn't. And then the outcome is that Paul argued against works as a means of salvation, whilst James argued in favour of works in the lives of those who have been justified and saved to be a fruit of their salvation. So I hope that setting it out as those sort of two sides of the coin helps you there. And we could go on, we could summarise a bit more. James speaks of justification as meaning that our faith is evidenced or justified by our works, whilst Paul speaks of justification as being put right with God. And for him, it's a salvation matter. There's no contradiction, actually, because it's two sides of the same coin. James is teaching about the difference between a living faith and a dead faith. The living faith bearing fruit, but the dead faith being fruitless. We've got a plum tree outside that's producing a lot of fruit at the moment, for which we're very grateful. But there are some branches that just have dead fruit. It's gone rotten. And we can see how those branches are not fruitful. Other branches are being very fruitful. And I hope that helps sort of gives you an analogy. Paul's teaching on works and faith is doctrinal. In other words, he's teaching how we can be saved in God's sight. James speaks of practical faith that results in good works. And both faith and works are linked to salvation. One achieves salvation, the other is the evidence of salvation. So with that background, we can look at the question that was posed by James in verse 14. He refers to someone who says he has faith, but from his lifestyle, no one would really know it. And such a person substitutes words for deeds. They're all mouth, but they don't do anything. And the verbs here are all in the present tense, indicating that there should be ongoing works of serving God. The ongoing works that flow from a person's active faith. It's very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the fifth similarity between James and the Sermon on the Mount that we've seen so far. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So Jesus is saying there the same sort of thing. It's active faith resulting in obedience and doing what God requires. And then James gives an example of how this might play out in verses 15 and 16. A fellow, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So he's giving the example, say, of a fellow Christian who has a severe lack of food and clothing. And it's clear that it's not good enough for a believer who has stuff, who has possessions, who has resources, merely to say, well, I'll pray about you, brother, and then just leave the destitute one and do nothing about it. In the light of the love and the compassion of our Lord, who gave everything for us, how can we turn away and not show compassion to someone who is part of Christ's body and has such need? In this example, the need has been recognized, but nothing is done to help. For James, that's dead faith, and not a faith that is genuine and alive. And he would have had practical experience of this because James headed up the church in Jerusalem in the early days. And there was clear need. And we see that in Acts chapter 4, 34 to 35. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And then Paul teaches something similar in Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And our believer, our fellow believers might have first call on our good works, but we also have a duty to do good to all where possible. And the thrust of what James is saying is that faith that is dead inwardly is outwardly barren. Dead faith is not saving faith, but it's a counterfeit faith that lulls a person into a false confidence of eternal life. True, living faith is evidenced by fruitful action. And James continues his argument in verses 18 to 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Here, James raises a potential argument that someone might raise. If you have faith and I have works, that might suggest it's a choice. Well, you've got one, I've got the other. But this argument raises a false divide between the two of faith or works. Works are usually visible, whilst faith is not. However, the word for show means to demonstrate. And it's difficult to demonstrate a non-visible faith without something that is visible, namely works. And in reality, true faith and works are inseparable. And the second argument here in verse 19 is the belief that there is one God. And that would have resonated very much with the Jewish believers being addressed in this letter, because they would have daily recited Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And they knew there was one God. And they were orthodox in their faith, in reciting it and believing it. But even that faith was not enough, because even the demons believe and tremble. They know there is one Almighty God. But for us, God looks for active, living faith that makes a difference in a person's life. And that includes us. In verse 20, James states that he regarded those who didn't practice that faith without works is dead as foolish. The word for foolish there means empty, unable to produce anything. And faith that is not evidenced by godly works is a barren and empty faith. And it's a fool who thinks it counts for anything with God. That which is barren cannot produce fruit or life. It's the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit within each believer that changes them so that they are fruitful. New creatures in Christ produce new fruit. And that challenges us to be fruitful daily. How much does our faith play out in our daily lives? The way we do our work, the way we relate to our friends and neighbours, how we are at church, and perhaps most challenging, how we live our lives at home with our families. In these contexts, is our faith barren or is it fruitful? Does it bring glory to God? Does the enemy steal some of that? The type of faith that James is speaking of here is dynamic, affecting the whole person and not just the intellect. True faith of the heart changes our worldview and our lifestyle, and arguably anything less is hypocrisy. And to press this point home, James uses the example of Abraham in verses 21 and 20 to 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, writing to Jewish Christians, the reference to Abraham, our father, would have made James's readers sit up and pay attention, because Abraham was the patriarch with whom God made a covenant that started the nation of Israel. And he asks a rhetorical question: was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? To which the obvious answer is yes. Abraham's faith was so real and dynamic that he was willing to offer his own son. Bear in mind, this was the long-awaited, much-loved, God-promised son through whom all of God's promises to Abraham would be realized. If Isaac was sacrificed, that would have put in jeopardy all of those promises, all of those statements of God. But Abraham's faith didn't start at that point. He had faith when God told him to leave his former home and go to the place where God would lead. And he didn't know where he was going at that point. Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac was the evidence of the living faith that Abraham already had. And when God made his covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 15, 6, we read, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And James repeats that in verse 23 here. There was faith then, when Abraham believed and left his home, but it was some seven chapters later, and quite a few years later, when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac as the evidence of his faith. God first appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, when God first made a covenant with him and told him to leave his country. Abraham exercised faith in God's promises then, and that was tested significantly over the following 25 years until Isaac was born. Imagine waiting all those years for the promised son to come. Abraham acted on God's word by faith, and his obedience was the evidence of his faith. And if those who know us have to give a verdict on our lives, would we be convicted as genuine believers by those who know us? Is the evidence clear and visible for all to see? Now, Abraham stumbled several times in his faith, as indeed we all do. So we're in good company. But that's not to excuse it when we do fall short. And in verse 22, James speaks of Abraham's faith being made perfect by the outward works. It's not to say that Abraham's faith was sinlessly perfect or that it never wobbled, but his faith was brought to its goal, being fully proved. And we know from Hebrews 11 that if Abraham had needed to see the sacrifice of Isaac through to its completion, he had faith that God could and would have raised Isaac from the dead, so that God's unfailing promises and his word would still be fulfilled. That's more than intellectual faith, but one that made a huge difference to the way that Abraham lived. And the conclusion that James reaches regarding Abraham is in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we saw just now that the verse he quotes here in 23 is Genesis 15, verse 6. And it was just after that that God told Abraham to look up the stars, telling him that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. And we know that there are a lot more stars out there now than Abraham could have seen with the naked eye. And Abraham was willing to believe then. So the challenge of sacrificing Isaac, when Abraham was possibly 130 years old or thereabouts, and Isaac was about 30 years old, was something that needed a very real faith. And actually that involved faith on Isaac's part to be submissive to that. It was by Abraham's real and living faith that it was accounted to him as righteousness, especially so as the potential sacrifice of Isaac was a beautiful picture, prophetically, of what God did in sacrificing his only and beloved son, Jesus. And it's through faith in God's son, Jesus Christ, that we have righteousness credited to our account in God's sight. But our faith needs to be just as real and alive as Abraham's was. And the result was that Abraham was called the friend of God, in verse 23. Whereas because of Jesus, we become the children of God by faith, not merely friends. And the second illustration of active living faith used by James is that of Rahab, verses 25 and 26. Likewise, it was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Using the word likewise, James is seeking to use this illustration to make a similar point to what he's just done. Hopefully, we all know something about the story of Rahab and how Joshua sent spies into the promised land, especially Jericho, to see what it was like. And Rahab sheltered them so that they were not found. And Rahab had heard of what God had done for the Israelites in taking them through the Red Sea, and how God had enabled them to defeat two kings of the Amorites. And through that, she had come to a faith in the one true God. And now her faith was being worked out in protecting the Israelite spies, which was a treasonous act against her own people. And it seems that her faith in God had reached the point where she was willing to put that above her loyalty to her own city. So it was worked out in action. And in quoting these two examples, James picks up the faith of the pioneer of the Jewish people, that's Abraham, and that of a Gentile woman, that's Rahab, who exercised faith in God at the very beginning of Israel entering the land that God had promised to them. And I think perhaps by focusing on Abraham as the pioneer of the Jewish nation and a Gentile woman, Rahab, we can see that God wants to see faith in all mankind, not just in Israel. And it also reinforces the fact that God worked in and through Israel to the whole world. That was the intention. And here in the life of Rahab, we see something of the fruit of that. And Rahab could see that with God fighting for Israel, her own city was doomed, and her fellow citizens of Jericho had hearts that melted with fear. But she responded in faith with her mind, with her emotions, and in her will, so that it flowed into action. And God's grace flowed even more as a result, because Rahab married into Israel and became an ancestor of Jesus. Rahab had very little information about God, but what she could see what he'd done, and she put her faith in him on the basis of that. She could have had faith that was dead, merely intellectual, that didn't result in genuine faith in God. But James continues, the faith in God that results in salvation, but that wouldn't have saved her. She could have had merely emotional faith because of her fear, but as James has pointed out, even the demons believe God and tremble. But instead, she had dynamic faith that was alive, so that it resulted in action and a changed life, not to mention a great future. And God looks for similar faith in us too, that is dynamic and makes a difference to us. And then James draws the chapter to a close in verse 26 by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And in considering these things, it's important to emphasize that we're not saved by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone. The New Testament makes that clear on many occasions, and we need to resist any compromise, any temptation to compromise on that. We must stand on faith, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. But what James teaches in this chapter does not contradict what's taught elsewhere, but he does make the point that a genuine faith in Christ that saves should produce fruit, so that it's natural for a believer to want to serve God and show the works that flow from salvation. But those works are an outcome of our faith, not the means to salvation. Healthy discipleship is evidenced by good works. But the salvation that we receive by faith alone is not achieved or received because of works. nor is our salvation maintained by works. If that were the case, it wouldn't be by grace alone. And in time, a genuine new birth will result in some fruit coming forth. And sadly, there are some carnal Christians who don't live and walk by the Spirit and whose fruit is often lacking. But that doesn't mean to say they're not necessarily saved. It's a true faith in Christ received by God's grace that brings salvation. We could perhaps use the analogy of a baby born with a birth defect of some kind that results in that child growing up with some sort of limitation on life. And he or she may not realize the potential that a person without that defect might do, but that doesn't make them any less human. And a person who is born again is spiritually alive, but we don't have to look around at too many Christians to realize that not every Christian realizes their full spiritual potential in moving towards maturity as a Christian. There are many who have been Christians for many years, but are little more than spiritual babies. But who among us can say that we have never been carnal as a Christian at any time? Who can say they've never backslidden, even a little, so that for a while the flesh was more prominent than the new man living by the Spirit? Jesus himself taught that the believer will produce differing amounts of fruit, but to bring forth abundant fruit, we must abide in him on a daily basis. And just as our ongoing sanctification is progressive, so is our obedience to the call of Christ to have our whole life committed to him. What James is urging us to do is to live a normal life, a normal Christian life that bears much fruit, for that shows the inner reality of our faith by how we live. God knows the heart of each individual. Only God knows. And thankfully, he is the one who will judge us once our life on earth is completed. But for the believer, it's our works that will be judged, because our sins have been fully dealt with in Christ. For the unbeliever, the judgment for sins remains, because the blood of Christ has not been applied by faith to that person's life. And the fact that we refer to people as believers or non-believers is really describing people as having faith or not having faith. We believe by faith in Jesus Christ, but fruit should come in the form of good works. And we cannot turn that order around and achieve our salvation by works. But the challenge for us as believers is whether we will let our faith be translated into action. The stronger our walk with God, the more we will show forth good fruit in our lives. The more we live by the Spirit, the more we will do good works as a fruit of a Spirit-filled life. It's challenging. At times it's hard. But God is training us in this life for the beauty of the next life as the bride of Christ. And who wants to be a shabby, ill-prepared bride for our Lord and Saviour who's done so much for us? It's also the most enriching and rewarding way to live, because God wants us to bring us to maturity for our good and for his honour. So let's be those that want to live for Christ, that want to reflect good works, good fruit, because of what's been done inside when we were born again by grace. Let's pray. Lord, we've dealt with a challenging passage today. And it's one that's been debated and contested over the centuries. But Lord, thank you that they actually, what Paul taught and what James taught, they mesh together. And they're actually saying the same thing, but two sides of the same coin. Help us to apply that to our lives, Lord. Help us to live for you, to be fruitful, and to have a genuine faith that makes a difference to the way we live. That our whole worldview would be moulded by our faith and then translated into action. And we ask this in the name of Jesus.